are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
And good morning. It's great to see you all. My name is Mitch Jones, and I'm blessed to serve as y'all's lead community pastor. And preparing for this message, when Josh invited me to preach on this about a month ago, I was nervous. Because last week, Josh gave us a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, the kind and gentle King, the one who doesn't wield his authority like a hammer, but instead comes to serve, not to conquer. And today, we're going to see a different side of Jesus, one that at first I thought was maybe a little contradictory or maybe opposed to that. But the more I dug into it, the more I got excited about it. Because I don't think this picture of Jesus contradicts the gentle King at all. Because in today's story, we're going to see what happens. First of all, what gets Jesus fired up? What gets him passionate? What even gets him a little bit angry? And what happens when he does? And it's my goal to make all of us a little angry too. And I bet even just by saying that, I've already begun to succeed in my goal. But I'm not talking about offended anger. I'm not talking about anger that just lashes out in self-defense or that doesn't have control. No, today I'm going to talk about a different kind of anger. Something that's born of compassion and love for others. To explain, have you ever been watching a show or maybe like reading a book or listening to a podcast, and there's a story, and in the story, there's a character that treats another character not particularly well. And by not particularly well, I mean like seriously mistreats them, like abusing them, wielding their authority to take advantage of them, especially when that person is a kid or someone who's vulnerable. And it begins to make this feeling rise up inside you. It's uncomfortable. It kind of sits down in your gut, and you're like, this isn't right. Like, someone needs to do something about this. See, that's more of what I'm going to be talking about today. For an example of this, the first one that came to my mind is actually from Harry Potter, which in Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix, there is a character that is famous for how much people don't like her. I'm guessing some of you are already beginning to guess who it is. She's evil, she's menacing, and she looks like this. And her name is Dolores Umbridge. Truly, the face of evil. But, seriously, this is how the story goes. Dolores Umbridge is invited by the Ministry of Magic, basically the wizard government, to come to Hogwarts, the school where Harry is attending, because some dangerous stuff has been happening at the school over the last few years. Kids have actually gotten injured and hurt because of the stuff that's been going on. And so they send Umbridge in to try to make Hogwarts a safer place, to keep things in the guardrails and stop spiraling out of control. But the story pretty quickly progresses from that. See, she starts coming and she starts making rules, at first designed to kind of keep things in the guardrails, but all of a sudden they begin to be a little bit more restrictive, give her a little more power. And pretty quickly, the whole environment begins to shift. See, at first, the school is full of kids in the hallways laughing and talking to each other, building relationships, going to classrooms and learning wonderful things and growing as people. And all of a sudden, the classrooms, the whole school becomes to become bleak. The hallways nearly empty, and the few students you might see around there, eyes down as they hurry from room to room because they are afraid of catching the ire of Dolores Umbridge. She creates systems, and she does things like fire a teacher that didn't do anything wrong, but she just didn't like her. And as she casts her out, the teacher turns and says, "This is my home. This is the only place I've ever known." And she snickers and smiles as she kicks her out of the school. She drugs children to force them to get other students in trouble. literally drugging children to tell on each other and get them in trouble. And when they do, she invites these students into her office and makes them write lines, which sounds innocuous at first, but the pen that she gives them isn't just a normal pen. As she writes the line, in Harry's case, the line, "I must not tell lies," not because he did tell lies, but because he told the truth, she didn't want him to speak. As he writes that line over and over again, it begins to carve itself into his flesh. You see his hand writhing in pain, and Umbridge stands over him and smiles. And then as he looks down at his hand, horrified at what is happening, the abuse of power that's happening here between a teacher and a kid literally being tortured to get back in line. He looks up, and she's leaning over him, and she asks, "What do you have to say?" Defeated and afraid, he says nothing. And then she leans closer and says, "That's because deep down, you know you deserve to be punished." It's horrifying. Even just speaking about it now, you know, I get a little fired up. But the thing is, this is just a light example of this. Do we have any war documentary fans in here? People who love like the old like World War I and II documentaries? Got a couple. True crime podcasts? Anybody? A lot more hands for that. Any of the Netflix specials on some of the serial killers and stuff? Yep. I see you. We watch these things, and the way that we see people treating other people is horrible. And there's something deep down inside of us that knows that. And it gets angry. It gets frustrated. We say stuff like, "This can't be allowed to happen. Someone has to stop this person." And most of us watch those stories because we want to see justice play out at the end. See, that is what we're going to talk about today. An anger not born out of offense, not an anger born out of self-interest, but because you see the humanity, the image of God reflected in others, and you don't like to see them abused. You don't like to see them taken advantage of. That is what we see Jesus show in our text today. So we're going to be in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. It's also going to be on the screens. But before I read the text, you might be wondering why, out of all that list of great examples, why I chose Harry Potter. Well, because I know many of you may not be huge Harry Potter fans. But there's a couple reasons. One, me and my wife are total nerds. And so it was the first PG example we could think of. And the second one is because what Umbridge is doing, using her authority, the fact that she was supposed to come into a school and make it a safe place for these students to learn, but instead twists it to where a place where she extorts kids, takes advantage of them, and builds herself up. It's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing in the temple. And it's exactly what Jesus is going to be reacting to. So let's go ahead and take a look. Starting in verse 12, God's word says this. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus enters his father's house, which was the temple in Jerusalem, which is also known as the Temple Mount, which, if you're wondering, looks a little bit like this. This is a model that you can find in the Jerusalem Museum. It's an awesome museum. If you can ever go, you should. And this thing was massive. Like, you could fit 35 football fields in the temple grounds. This place is made to be a house of God where people from all across the world can come and worship, who can come and pray together, to learn together. And remember, like Josh talked about last week, this is the week of the Passover. People are traveling from around the world to come worship Jesus, to celebrate, worship God. Jesus was still there at the time. To worship God, to celebrate the fact that way back when, they were slaves. They were captured. They were in slavery to Egypt. And God came and set them free to give them new life. And so people are traveling from around the world, people who follow God, to come worship. And what do they find? Well, it's something pretty different. See, the high priest Caiaphas at the time, which he is basically the one who's supposed to make sure that he's kind of the head of the church at the time. He makes sure all the systems are running well, and he's actually the one who presents the sacrifices and goes into the holiest of holies. And he's supposed to be a leader. He actually follows stricter laws than everybody else because he's supposed to lead and guide the people of Israel. But on this most holy week where everyone's coming to celebrate what God has done, he sees an opportunity. I can make some money off this. And so he invites vendors and merchants into the court of Gentiles, which is this section over here on the left. I mean, it's just the court of the Gentiles. We can let Gentiles in there. We can let anything there, right? So he invites them in, and actually something kind of sinister happens. See, did you know that in order to offer your sacrifices to the temple, to God, they had to be approved first? Wanted to make sure that you weren't giving, you know, like your absolute worst animals to God. You know, good intent. But I bet you guys can see how this can begin to get twisted, because the merchants he invites in are those who are selling sacrificial animals. So let's say you're a good Jew, you've traveled far and wide, and you want to present your offering to God, you want to give your sacrifice to him to celebrate what he's done for you and your people. And you bring your offering up, and the priest looks at it and says, "Nope. That may be the best you had. It may be perfectly acceptable by legal standards, but I'm not going to approve that." But good news. We have merchants right outside these doors that you can go and buy something that I guarantee you will get approved to sacrifice. And then you go, and it costs double, triple. But you have no choice. I mean, you want to worship God. You want to thank him for all he's done for you. So maybe you sell your bird to them, or sheep or whatever, and maybe they're just going to sell it to the next guy. But then you also have to pull whatever money you have out of your pockets, giving him whatever you got to try and make this happen. Maybe you can't even afford it. And where is this taking place? The court of the Gentiles. Huh. You came from a foreign land. You're visiting us from Rome. Thanks for coming. We'll charge you 25% to swap out that money for you. Den of robbers is right. These people who've traveled far to come and worship God are instead being met with a paywall. They're being pushed out. They're being taken advantage of. They don't have any authority here. They just want to come and worship, and they're being told, "No, it's not good enough. Here, give us more of your money. That will make it good enough." This makes Jesus furious. In John's account of this story, it says he is consumed with zeal for his father's house, and he makes a whip. Now, a lot of scholars think that he actually grabs his tassels, which I think we have a picture of, off of his waist, and he's going to weave them together, and he's going to make a whip out of those. And this is actually really important, because as Jesus is using this whip to drive him out, he's driving him out with the very representation of what these people are supposed to be. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, and this is supposed to be a house of God. They're supposed to be a light to the nations, a place that offers healing and hope and teaches people who God is and who they are and how they love them. But instead, they're extorting them. And so he drives them out with this reminder, this is who you're supposed to be. But you're not doing it. And as he does so, he calls them a den of robbers, which one I think is super appropriate. It's basically a sanctuary of thieves, right? But he's also referencing back, because this isn't the first time Israel has taken advantage of some people coming to want to worship God in the temple. See, it happened back, and Jeremiah addresses it as well. And this is what Jeremiah said back then. In Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 11, it says this, "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to that place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling in my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declared the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called to you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did to your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim." Jesus is telling them, hey, you guys are right back to what led to the Babylonian exile. You guys are doing the same things that caused God to destroy the first temple, and he'll do it again. Something that he's going to make clear a little bit later in Matthew. And the priests aren't going to be too happy to hear that. See, it's a warning. It's an admonishment. Both God and Jesus, because spoiler alert, they're the same person, will not stand for God's people taking advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. They will not stand for it. That is the kind of thing that makes our God angry. And this is something that Matthew is actually really trying to specifically highlight. The fact that not only are they taking advantage of these people who want to come worship, but they're specifically taking advantage of the vulnerable. Because Matthew calls out that Jesus goes after those who are selling doves and the money changers. Does anybody know who would have been buying doves to sacrifice in early Judaism? The poor, exactly. See, God, because he's gracious and understanding, understands that not everyone's going to have the same that they can come and bring. And so if you didn't have a lot, he would just ask that you bring a little. Kind of think of like a tithe. That's 10%, not a hard number that you have to reach, right? And so there's these cheap doves that you could buy and sacrifice. And if that's what you could do, then God would credit to you as faithfulness. Beautiful picture of who he is, right? Just bring what you got. And it seems that these are exactly the kind of people the temple was extorting, because it's one of the first people Jesus goes after and drives out. The lowest cost option being taken away or doubled and tripled. This is literally going to push people from being able to afford to worship God, which is completely unacceptable in any circumstances. Then, today, and in the future, it is never okay to price out God. And Jesus and God will not stand for that. And the money changers, the other group he calls out, these are the people who are traveling hundreds of miles, the foreigners, to come and worship. See, Israel is supposed to be a light to the nation, and then they're creating an extra obstacle for them when they show up, because they need to come and exchange, you know, their Roman money, their Egyptian money for shekels, and then they're going to take a nice cut off the top for doing it. And to make it even worse, this week is Passover. This week we're leading up to a celebration to remember when God knew when we were the least of these. When we had nothing, when we were slaves, when we were foreigners, when we were aliens in another land, and he invited us in and took us a home, and in the week that we're celebrating it, they're taking advantage of these people, raking them over the coals for their very last shekel. And God's telling them, there's going to be consequences. This is not okay. You guys are supposed to be priests, healing the nation, a house of prayer, a place where people can come and find safety and teaching. And instead, you're abusing your power. But I love what Jesus does. He does what the priest should have been doing. He drives those who are trying to take advantage of these vulnerable out of the temple and instead turns and makes it a place of healing and teaching. And this is what Matthew goes on to tell us. Starting in verse 14, it says, "The blind and the lame came to him," Jesus, "at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children sat shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yeah," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. See, I think this part of the passage is really important, understanding what the difference between godly anger and worldly anger looks like. See, in the middle of Jesus driving wickedness out of the temple, of using his tassels as a whip, apparently the blind, the lame, and the kids have no fear of him. They feel safe in the presence of their protector. See, godly anger isn't rage. It's not just lashing out at anyone and anyone. It's controlled. It's focused. It attacks injustice and protects the weak. And yeah, that's one of the two major aspects to what godly anger looks like, is that it's controlled. It's not, like I said, it's not in response to anger. And the second part is just as important, maybe even more so, and that's that it's born out of compassion and love for others. See, godly anger doesn't come out of wanting me to get ahead, wanting to protect myself, my reputation, my goals. It's about seeing God's image reflected in the people around me and fiercely wanting to protect that. And that's why getting angry isn't a sin, as long as we don't lose our compassion, as long as it finds its home in our love for others. That is when anger towards evil and injustice can even be a good thing. This isn't like the mad dad getting angry because his donut got eaten, and so he's just going to go on a rampage through the house. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about anger that is born out of love and protection for others. And see, I love what both Matthew and Luke do. They reference the fact that Jesus is actually going to return day after day to do this. He's going to come and teach the kids. He's going to love on the blind and the lame. He's not going to let his house get turned back into a den of robbers. He's going to make sure his house is a house of prayer, healing, and teaching. And the priests are not happy about this. You want to see what worldly anger looks like? In Matthew, it uses the word indignant, which just means very mad. But in the other Gospels, we hear that the priests plan to kill Jesus over this. This is when they start to plot to kill Jesus. Of course, he's ruining their most profitable week. They're pushing him out. And I hate the fact that that reminds me way too much of our world. One that is so caring, that cares so much about success and gain, that we're willing to crush underneath anything that stands up for the least of these. But instead, we get a beautiful picture of who our God is. He's a king that has all of the authority in the world, and instead he chooses to be gentle. He doesn't dominate. He doesn't force his rule on anyone. But instead, he rules gently, but he protects fiercely. He gets angry at injustice, but he loves radically. See, that's what I discovered as I wrestled with this text, is it's not contradictory that Jesus gets angry and he's gentle. Because he's both. He's a gentle king who loves and rules with kindness and compassion. And sometimes that kindness and compassion leads him to get angry because of the injustice in this world being used against the vulnerable that are in it. So what does this look like for us today? What does this mean for us as Christians? Well, I think the principles of pursuing Jesus' character in this are one-to-one. Just the contexts look a little different. There are still weak and vulnerable in our world that need protecting. There are poor who need to be cared about. There are children who don't have families and homes who need to be loved on. There are mothers who are running out of options and they don't know what to do. And this is why I love a lot of the organizations we have here at on the Palouse, like Homes of Hope, like Palouse Cares Network, like the Hope Center, like all of the food banks here in town. Like, there are tons of organizations here in Moscow that need our help. They need us to be willing to get angry at the injustice in the world and step up to care about them and donate our money and our time. And this is why, when a month or so back, me and my wife Emma got invited to apply for the board of Homes of Hope, that I'm ashamed to say, it took us too long to say yes to. Because we're crazy busy, like I know many of you guys are. Probably 4 to 5 of our evenings are taken by the time Sunday rolls around. Like, we're booked. But there's foster camp families out there. There's foster parents who really want to love on the least of these. Those who want to build them up and encourage them because they've never had a home before. And these kids who are at some of the highest risk out of everyone from ending up in really bad places and really far from God. There's these people out there, and we cared too much about them to say no to that. And so we're going to do what we can. We're going to spend the time. We're going to donate to it because we care about these foster kids. We care about the least of these, and we don't want them to be abused or taken advantage of. So we're going to do what we can to support that. And the thing is, they're not just outside of the church. They're right here around us too. There are people in this room who need your help, who are in tough positions, who are grieving traumas and loss, who are trying to overcome addictions and other sin in their life, and that's why I love our Restoration Night so much. I want to talk about being a house of God, a place where people who are suffering from the guilt and shame and grief that comes along with a divorce, finding people who will surround them and who get it, who will pray with them and speak truth and hope into their lives to battle the lies that Satan is trying to put in their head. Or, and speaking of lies, overcoming a lot of the identities that the world tries to crush us underneath in our identity class. Or our grief share, or our step studies, helping people find new freedom and hope in their lives. Like, this is exactly what the house of God should look like. And if any of that sounded like any of you today, by the way, I've got some good news. A new quarter of classes just started this last Thursday. It's not too late. You can sign up. You can find healing and hope in this house of God. And there are people who are there who are going to love you and take care of you, and they are not going to take advantage of you. I promise. And if you're not in that spot, guess what? It's our job to take care of them. It's our job to come alongside the widow who's grieving, the person who's come down with cancer or leukemia, and pray for them. Even if you are terrified of prayer, praying out loud terrifies you, paralyzes you, God still invites you to pray for the people around you anyway. Even if you have no idea what to do with a small child, God prays for you to teach them, care for them, and protect them. And we need people to love on our kids in life for kids on Sunday morning and at Restoration Kids on Thursday night. We need people who are going to come alongside these vulnerable kids and show them who God is. If someone is sick in our church, I've heard some stories this way and I love it. Their meal trains should get filled up so fast that it's like hard to get in. Like, you guys should be competing for each other to get on these meal trains. Like, I had a friend who recently put out a meal train because they were blessed and had a beautiful baby girl. And by the time me and my wife got around to it, there was like one day left. That's awesome. That's what our church should look like. And our church needs to stay that way. And here's the thing. If you can't think of anyone who's vulnerable in life, if you've never encountered any of these needs before, maybe that's the challenge God is inviting you into this week. Maybe that starts with you committing to come to church every week this year, unless you're sick and going to get all the rest of us sick. Then you can stay home. But if you're not, you should be here. You never know the divine appointments that God is creating for you. Someone that he wants to introduce you to that you're going to be a big impact on their life or they're going to be a big impact on yours. But you got to be here to make them. This is why getting plugged into a life group is so important. So that when something comes up in your life, there's a group of people who are going to be around you who know what's going on and are going to be the first people to leap and defend you when you're vulnerable, when you're poor, when you need help. And when something happens in one of their lives, you can jump in and help them. You can pray for them. You can care for them. Guys, we need to be a place that reflects who our God is. A place that is gentle and loving, heals with compassion and instruction, and doesn't stand for the word of God being used as a weapon against others. That's what we need to be. See, we follow a king who is gentle in power. He doesn't force his rule on anyone, but he protects fiercely, loves deeply, and serves unashamedly. And it cost him everything to do so. It got him killed because of the way that he had compassion and love for others. And that is actually what we celebrate every week in communion. See, God came, which we're going to move to, so you can go ahead and get your communion out and start getting it ready. If you didn't grab the elements as you came in, just go ahead and raise your hand. No big deal. We have some awesome ushers who would love to serve you today. God gave his life to invite us into new life. He gave everything to heal us, to provide us hope, to give us a home when we were foreigners. And that's what we remember. That's why we take this. We celebrate the fact that our God was willing to give everything to make his house, his kingdom, a place of healing and hope. So, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, I'm like jumping ahead on my letters. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim that together. Pray with me. Father God, we are so grateful to have a king like you, one who loves and serves fiercely when need be. And God, I pray that none of us walk away today just sleepy and unfocused, but that we all find a new passion for your people, for being a house that protects the vulnerable and cares for the least of these. And I pray every person in this room, myself included, is willing to try to take a next step to reflect you and your character a little more this week, this month, this year. And it's in your son's name, who gave us everything to give us the perfect example, that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.